Welcome to Mosaic. If you are new or here for the first time or just checking us out online, I'm Christopher Goss, and we've been walking through a series in the book of Matthew called Jesus is King. Our contention is that the gospel is the good news that Jesus is the long-awaited anointed king who's bringing God's heavenly order to the depths of our souls and to the ends of the earth as we follow him as Lord. My hope is that by the end of this semester, that will be profoundly good news for us. If you're a member of Mosaic, remember our mission is in a broken world. We help people become whole through Jesus. So my hope is that this message will help you and help people that you're praying for on your blessed list to become whole through Jesus. One good public service announcement that we need to throw out there is, ladies and gentlemen, we have a gold medalist in the house. Yes, Matthew Henning got gold medal for bocce ball yesterday. That's what I'm talking about. Congratulations, Matthew. Friends, I have really struggled with this message this week. I have wrestled with the text, trying to discern what God wanted to speak to us through the text. And so I invite you this morning to just struggle along with me. And we're going to read Matthew 20. So we say the best way to engage a message here at Mosaic is with a Bible, something to write with, something to write on. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and someone will be glad to bring you one. So let's pick it up in Matthew 20. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever's right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing around here doing nothing all day long?" They said, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they had received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only an hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you being envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be flogged, mocked, and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and said, and kneeling down, asked him for a favor. "What is it that you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to her. "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Lord, this is a difficult text. And God, my suspicion all week is it's been a difficult text for me because it exposes hardness in my heart. Jesus, complete the work. Not only expose the hardness in our hearts, but expose the grace of God that sets us free. Please speak to us by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as Paul prayed, Lord, that there would that in this message we would know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That we would not be swayed by arguments of wisdom, but by the power of God at work in our hearts. Jesus, would you do that? We love you and we thank you, Lord. Amen. So friends, pride is like the summer. It comes before the fall. I just found out. Someone's like, hey, they're finally getting it. So I just found out that pride is one of the seven deadly sins. Good thing I'm the epitome of humility. Okay, you're right. Those first two have been bad, but I'm going to try to finish well with this third one. An arrogant gazelle walked by a bunch of lions and bragged about how much faster he was than them. Yeah, he was consumed by pride. That was better. All right. Thank you, T-Bone. Appreciate that. Dad, you can use those dad jokes at your office this week. So remember when you were growing up playing King of the Mountain, you would find this hill, and then you'd run to the top of the hill, and the goal was just to push your buddies down so that you stayed centered on the top of the mountain. And if you were a pretty big dude, like if your growth spurt came in fourth grade and now it's fifth grade, you could dominate. And dominating meant that you strong-armed people to stay off your spot. Anybody remember those days? There's a documentary called The Men Who Built America. And it's the story of Cornelius Vanderbilt, John D. Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, and J.P. Morgan, and how their businesses built the modern America that we know. Sadly, it also shows that they built their empires on the backs of underpaid employees who worked in extremely dangerous work environments. Although these business moguls were brilliant men, in some ways they were just playing high-stakes King of the Mountain. And perhaps in real life King of the Mountain is always motivated by pride. Hence, when asked the question, how much money is enough, John D. Rockefeller famously responded, just a little more, right? Because it wasn't about having more money. It was about having more money than J.P. Morgan, Andrew Carnegie, and Vanderbilt. You see, C.S. Lewis points out that there's a difference between pride and greed. Greed will make you think you need $20 million. Why? Because you want to have exceptional houses and cars, and you never want to have to worry about money ever again. But pride will make you want $20 billion. Why? Because in both amounts, $20 million, $20 billion, that's more money than you should ever need in this world. But pride is about having more money than all the rich people that you know. Do you see that? Friends, I believe that Jesus wants us to see that ultimate fulfillment through competitive self-exaltation, that's pride, and that is the devil's dominion. Humility, ultimate fulfillment through a relationship with Jesus, is the way of the kingdom. So let's jump into the text a bit. What's going on here? The landowner is hiring workers and agreeing to pay them a denarius for the day. That was the daily wage for a day laborer in that culture. And he starts by getting some people at 6 a.m., and then he brings another group at, goes and gets another group at 9, another group at 12, and then at 3. And these later workers, the later workers he hires, he doesn't agree to a price. He simply says, I'll pay you whatever is right. And then lastly, he hires more workers at 5 p.m. What's the vision? He's getting people at the 11th hour, at basically the last possible time he could hire them. And you have to ask, what's up with this? Because this is a terrible business model. Okay, he doesn't need more people just to get the work done by 6 o'clock. What's going on there? These people are standing around doing nothing. And when he asks them why, their response is, because no one has hired us. N.T. Wright points out that nobody, in other words, wanted them. They were perhaps the sort of people that everybody tried not to hire. So the landowner is probably hiring them like a nonprofit organization hires people with a criminal past, or people who have challenges that make them get overlooked by employers. So he's providing an opportunity for people who haven't been offered normal opportunities. Are y'all tracking with me?
Yeah.
Cool. And then it's quitting time. And he pays the last ones first. He pays them a denarius. What's going on? They didn't deserve a full day's wage for 1 hour's worth of work. But I do want to say, I'm happy to sign up for that compensation plan. He's being mercifully generous. He knows that they've got to live too. They've got families and they've got mouths to feed. And so he's being mercifully generous in taking care of them. And then the scene jumps to paying workers who were hired first, and they expected more. Why? Because they had borne the burden of the day. And if he had been that generous with the 1 hour workers, surely he would be more generous with them. But they only receive one denarius. And they grumble against the landowner. But Craig Keener points something out. Those who worked all day didn't lose anything. Justice was just added. Excuse me, justice was there, but mercy was added. Let me reread that quote, because that's a good quote. Those who have worked all day lose nothing. Justice is served, but mercy is added. So they complain. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day in the heat of the day. But the landowner reminds them that he is paying what he agreed to pay them. Are you envious because I'm generous? The word for envious basically means evil. And the word for generous basically means good. So he's essentially saying, you're evil because I'm good. The goodness of the master exposes the wickedness of their hearts. But what would have happened if the landowner gave them more than he agreed to? They're all day laborers, which means tomorrow is yet another day. So if he had given much more to those who had worked harder, would he have had more to give the next day? This magnanimous landowner who goes out looking for people that nobody else will hire still needs the capacity to bless more folks. Do you see what's going on here? So their hearts are wicked because they prefer fairness that benefits themselves over a mercy that benefits the whole. Let me say that again.
Yeah.
Their hearts are wicked because they prefer a fairness that benefits themselves over a mercy that benefits the whole. They want a better position on the mountain instead of a better mountain. And it's important to recognize who Jesus is talking to in this parable. Who is he talking to? He's talking to his 12 apostles. because surely they will see themselves as more deserving of reward than others. Right? We've left everything to follow you. That was the last text. That's where we were last week. Friends, one of the things that has to die in us to progress in the spiritual life is the sense that we can control God by our good behavior. Can I be completely transparent with you? I would pretty much feel the same way as the workers who had worked all day long. I surely would have been one of the grumblers. Seriously, I've hated this story most of my life. And you're thinking, the preacher hates the Bible. I knew something was wrong with this church. Relax. What I'm saying is, it's reading my mail. You know why? Because on a deep level, I want to control God too. Meaning I want my obedience to earn me God's favor over the other person. And notice, because I want to use God to get things that will build my ego, I'm really just using him in the same prideful game. I want fulfillment through self-exaltation rather than through relationship. We call that the honest confession of a pastor. But friends, God knows that you can have control or you can have the powerful love of God, but you can't have both. You need to write that down. Friends, God knows that I need mercy much more than I realize I need mercy. God knows that I need more mercy than I think I do, and thank God I'm not in control. Thank God I don't get what I deserve. The gospel says that I get what Jesus deserves, not what I deserve, and that is nowhere close to fair in my favor. Thank God we don't get fair. Secondly, friends, any God who is small enough for me to control is not near big enough to save me. Let me say that again. Any God who's small enough for me to control is not big enough to save me. So thank God I'm not in control. And thirdly, follow me with this, friends. If he played the game the way I want him to, meaning that he gave me everything I thought I earned by my obedience, I would be just as stuck in pride. I would simply be using God to get the thing that I need to feel good about myself. It would be pride, fulfillment through self-exaltation, not humble fulfillment through relationship. Friends, here's one thing that you need to recognize. Pride will focus on a thing. Why? Because if you see incredible worth coming through your intelligence, education will become your idol. If you see yourself as having incredible worth because your kids are well adjusted, you will break the bank to make sure they're overachievers. If work is what gives you ultimate worth, you'll become a workaholic. If your sexuality is what makes you happy, what fulfills you, you'll use people to build your ego. Why does pride focus on a thing? Because you need to create self-affirmation, self-exaltation that makes you feel an ultimate sense of worth. And so Jesus, the one who is infinitely obedient, says the last will be first and the first will be last. And he begins his third and final prediction of his death. Unlike control, if you want to enter into the power of God, if you want to see the power of God, it comes through the cross. It comes through surrender. So he says, we're going to Jerusalem. What I want you to notice here is Jesus is not only getting what he doesn't deserve, he's walking right towards it. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be crucified. What's the idea? Unlike the day laborers, Jesus is laying down his claim to what he deserves. He deserves heaven, and he's getting the cross. Friends, if Jesus, the ultimate first, had demanded fairness, we would be toast. Do you see that you are following a Savior who laid down control, who laid down his rights, because his fulfillment didn't come from self-exaltation? His fulfillment came from pleasing the Father. Consequently, the loving power of God was put on such a mighty display that he defeated death. If that's the way of our Lord, why should it be any different for us? Friends, I'm getting off script. I've never understood the prosperity gospel. I've never understood how the centerpiece of our faith could be a God who takes on human flesh and surrenders his own life, dies on a cross, and somehow I think his job is to make my life really good. He'll make your life good, but good in a spiritual sense, not in a, I get the white picket fence in the house and the wife with 2.5 kids. I never understood what happened to that half a kid, but anyway. It's a dog. Is that what it is? It's good. It's good to know. Man, friends, you can have control or you can have the powerful love of God, but you cannot have both. And now the scene flips. It flips to a story that is just painful. Have you ever been around someone who made such an outrageous request that your lips said, no, I can't do that, but in the back of your mind you were thinking, sir, what thou is smokest? You're like, what are you smoking? Just say no to drugs. James and John, that was some Elizabethan English, you're welcome. So James and John, their mother comes. Now I wanted to say this, boys, it's time to grow up. Don't send your mama to ask what you want to ask, okay? Just man up to it. So she comes and says, grant that one of these two sons of mine would sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom. Wow. Just wow. Jesus has just given his third prediction of his death. Like, he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's about to die the most painful and shameful death. And the mother's like, hey, can you make my boys a big deal in your kingdom? And Jesus responds, you don't know what you're asking. Which, in the back of his mind, I'm wondering if he was going, woman, thou art clueless. Then James, Jesus asked him, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink? Now, in biblical, this is important to kind of recognize as you study scripture. In a biblical framework, to drink of the cup was to basically suffer, to take on suffering. So what Jesus is really saying is, can you suffer the way I'm about to suffer? And like total clueless people, they're like, yeah, yeah, Lord, we can. And Jesus assures them that they will suffer, but he can't grant them what they wish. Those places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. What is Jesus doing? He's killing their scheming. He's calling them to deal with their hearts. If you are following me so that you can get to the top of the rewards, that's out of my hands. He's forcing them to realize that any attempt to control him or the Father simply won't work. And now he's about to go for the jugular. He knows, he says that you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. The imagery is that the imagery of the language is that the Gentile rulers push others down so that they can be on the top. It's fifth grade. It's king of the mountain. I have to push you down so I can have the top spot, which means that I want a great position on the mountain instead of a great mountain. Do you hear the difference between those two? Friends, Jesus knows the only person who is ready for position in the world is the one who cares for the world, not the position. Man, if our world would learn from the kingdom. And so Jesus reverses it. He essentially says, greatness in my kingdom doesn't look like achieving the top spot on the mountain. It looks like serving others so that we have a great mountain. And Jesus says, I'm the prime example. The Son of Man, the ultimate first, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The question is, what does it mean that Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to lay down his life as a ransom for many? We need to think about the biblical narrative if we're really going to get this. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent seduces Adam and Eve, and they fell from their position of being God's ordained earthly rulers. So Satan took his place as a king on the mountain, right? They were dethroned, he stepped on the throne. He gained authority over the world, which is why in the temptation narratives, Matthew says the devil took Jesus up on a high mountain. Luke says this, the devil showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of this world, and he said, I will give you all authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours. Do you see it? Satan has authority, and he is playing king of the mountain. And so when Jesus comes to ransom his life for the sake of humanity, what he's doing is he's laying down his life to purchase us back as a people who have been enslaved to the devil. And he's buying us back from that game of pride being the ultimate fulfillment comes through my comparative self-exaltation. Like, that's the devil's dominion. I am enslaved to that. He's buying me back from that into relationship with him where my fulfillment comes from knowing him and walking with him. So friends, when Jesus says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, notice what he's doing. He's overturning the value system of the dominion of darkness. He's overturning the value system of the dominion of darkness and setting us free. Yeah. Have you ever thought about the almost complete lack of comparative language in the creation account? As God creates things, what does he say about it? Scripture just says he saw that it was good. Over and over again, what you don't read is he created the fish of the sea and he saw that they were better than the land animals. Right? He's not using comparative language. He's just saying he saw that it was good. The all-day workers didn't need more than one denarius. They wanted more because they saw themselves as better and more deserving than the one-hour laborers. James and John had already been promised to sit on one of the 12 thrones to rule over the people of Israel. That should have blown them away. We just read about that last week. Should have blown them away. But instead, they needed the top two spots because they needed thrones that made them clearly better than the other 10 apostles. Do you see that it is pride that always leaves us wanting a better position on the mountain rather than a better mountain? Pride makes it to where you can't just be fulfilled because you're intelligent or good-looking or have a solid family. You have to be more intelligent than the other person. You have to be better-looking than the other person. You can't just have a good family. You have to have the best family. You see, friends, pride lives on comparison. But what kills it is another type of comparison. Follow me on this. Jesus had freedom to be mocked and to be beaten because he didn't need human acclaim. Human acclaim was nothing in comparison to the acclaim of the Father. We must compare the things we cling to for ultimate fulfillment in the light of God's love. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's really saying two things. He's saying, I'm that guy in the book of Daniel 7, the king whose dominion knows no end, whose life knows no end. I'm that guy. But he's also saying, I've taken on human flesh. I'm God in human flesh, taken on human flesh so that I can have the closest possible relationship with you. Jesus is inviting us to compare the thing that we think will make us whole or complete in light of the revelation of how much he loves us. Let me say that again. Jesus is inviting us to compare the thing that we think will make us whole and complete in light of how much he loves us. That's a grace-filled comparison that brings freedom. Are you that free? Are you that free? Am I that free? No. Maybe you are, but I'm not. Not as much as I want to be. I know this for me, and I suspect this for many of us. Our hearts are still not nearly as aware of God's love for us as he wants them to be. There are still too many days where my heart is aware of God's love in the same way that I'm aware that George Washington was our first president. It's not that I doubt it. My heart's just not revolutionized by it. And friends, to the degree that my heart is not revolutionized by the love of God, I will still want to play games of self-exaltation through pride. But when you compare your things to the love of God, you become humble. You realize that you might be a good teacher, but you're just a teacher. You might be a decent preacher, but you're just a preacher. You might be a good maintenance man or a good parent, but you're just a maintenance man and a father and a mother. And should we get fulfillment from being a decent teacher and a good parent? Yes. But listen to the difference. The fulfillment should come because we use the gifts that God gave us in a way that brings pleasure to our Creator. Amen. Not because we're a better teacher than someone else. Not because we're a better parent than someone else. So you're just a teacher. But you're a teacher or a preacher or a doctor or a maintenance man or a father or a mother that's not just good at work or life. You're deeply loved by the God of the universe. When you become aware that you're deeply loved by the most important being in the universe, you no longer need to be the best. Friends, let me say this. This message has been very theological, but I hope to give you a step that's very practical for dethroning pride in your life. I encourage you, if you want to dethrone pride in your life, take the thing that you think, man, this is what makes my life have meaning and value. Not just that I'm good at it, but it gives me ultimate worth. Take it before the Lord in prayer and hold it up in the light of God's love. In meditative prayer, just you and Jesus, hold it up before the Lord. And when you begin to see it in light of that, suddenly your heart begins to grow in grace. God begins to dethrone the thing that's held you captive. You don't have to have the highest position at work because your ultimate affirmation wasn't work to begin with. Your family doesn't have to look perfect. Why? Because your ultimate affirmation doesn't come from your family. Friends, are you so deeply aware that you are deeply loved by the only one whose opinion actually matters? Are you so aware that God's love, that you're free, that you can just enjoy helping to make a better mountain? Or are you still desperately trying to get your sense of worth from your position on the mountain? If you're still trying to get the thing that makes you feel worth and value, ultimate worth and value, compare it. Really, through prayerful meditation, compare it to the love of God. And by God's grace, you'll begin to see your things in a new light. Instead of comparing your stuff to someone else's stuff, you'll begin to compare your stuff to the love of Jesus, and the power of God will come on you to lay it down. To lay that thing down so that your ultimate worth and value come from the love of God. Cindy, you can come on up. Y'all stand with me. Friends, when you behold Christ crucified out of love for you, your things get exposed as merely things and you become free. So here's the thing. I want us to enter into a time of prayer and just do business with God. I encourage you, the altars open up front. Let's do business with God. Let's offer him the thing that we look to. And then let's ask him to show us the infinite love of God in comparison. Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we just confess that, Lord, anything that gives us ultimate worth apart from you needs to be dethroned in our hearts. Lord, I confess for me, work was an ultimate thing for me for too long. Lord, set me free. And set us free, Lord, for anything that holds us back. And Lord, as we lift up that thing, I ask you to give us the grace to compare it against your infinite love for us. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, would you give us the trade of the things that we cling to? Would you give us a trade of the things that we cling to for the love of God? And Lord, would you burn it in our hearts that we are deeply prized by you? Deeply prized by you. Lord, that nothing would compare to being your beloved. Lord, we love you and we thank you, Lord. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.